thank you for this day. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us as your children. We thank you for providing for us in so many ways. We come to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We thank you that we have both, that you've given us both physical life and spiritual life, eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that that life is in Christ, and that he accomplished the work on our behalf by providing an atonement for our sins. We thank you for the Word of God that reveals the truth to us. And Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you today, our dependence upon you for every breath, our dependence upon you. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing that we have, even the smallest things, Lord, we think of air conditioning today. We're thankful for that. But we want to acknowledge that everything that we have truly is ultimately a gift from you, from your grace. We admit we don't deserve these blessings that you give us. We also know that you give them oftentimes through secondary means, that the blessings that come through other people or through various means. Yet, Lord, all of them ultimately come from you, and we acknowledge that you are sovereign and providentially, Lord, these things are from your hand. We thank you especially that you love us and that you are long-suffering, that you are merciful and gracious. We thank you, Lord, for your great patience towards us, and we thank you for all the promises that you have given to us in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we again consider the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And again, I'll read these last verses, 8 through 14, Lord willing. Finish up today in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Again, he describes his own words here. Verses 9 through 14, in the conclusion of the book, he does really two things. He first of all speaks about the nature of his words in verses 9 through 11, and then he gives us a conclusion to the whole book in verses 12 through 14. And it's an amazing summary, really, an amazing conclusion to this book. And we've spent some time here looking at verses 9 through 11, and I just want to finish looking at that this morning briefly. And it's a statement of how he wrote his book, why he wrote his book, and what ended up being written. And it's really a profound statement, as we've seen, about the nature of inspiration. He spoke of his purpose in verse 9. He says, to teach the people knowledge. It speaks of his method in verse 9, where he speaks about, again, he gave good heed, or the idea there is he weighed or pondered. He sought out and set in order many proverbs. It speaks there of his method. In other words, this wasn't just dictated to him from God. He put a lot of thought into this book. He put a lot of thought into what was written, how it was written. The order in which it was written, it took a lot of thought on his part. In verse 10, it speaks of his desire or his purpose, why he was writing this book, what was the intent here when he set out to write. It says he sought to write to find out acceptable words, or the idea there is pleasant words or delightful words. and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. He points to the fact that they are pleasant words, they were upright words, they were words of truth. And we saw last time, those are words that are used throughout, especially the wisdom literature, but these are words that are used throughout to describe the Word of God. And so that was his purpose, to set out words that were a pleasant, delightful, but more than just pleasant to the ear, but actually pleasant, I think, delightful to the spirit. They were upright words, that is, not merely pleasant, but they are true and upright. They are righteous words. They're not perverted or twisted as the false teachers write. And they're words of truth. All of this, really, we saw in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, that this is how the Word of God is described. The Word of God is pleasant, like honey to the soul, right? It's upright, it's true, it's righteous. And then we saw in verse 11 the use of his words. He speaks of them as goads and nails. And an interesting picture, as we saw last time, a goad is something that was used to prod cattle or sheep. It was a pointed instrument that you'd poke them and they make them go. It makes them, you know, it's a means of prodding them to get them to go, but also of directing them and, you know, keeping them in the path they're supposed to go in. So the Word of God is like a goad that gets us moving, but the Word of God is also like a nail, which is also a sharp pointed instrument, but instead of making things go, it's meant to keep things stable and establish them. And some people point to the idea here of a nail as something a shepherd would use to keep, you know, to his tent, to put in the stake in the ground to keep it from moving. But the idea is, again, one is meant to prod and the other is meant to establish or to hold fast. Kind of like, in a way, opposite purposes, the cause to move and to keep you from moving. To stimulate or to establish. And this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God, for the one who fears God, for the one who is obedient, the one who hears the Word, this is what the Word of God does. It moves us along. It causes us to act and to move forward. But on the other hand, it establishes us. You know, the promises of God, we sing how firm a foundation. It's that which keeps us fast and holds us and keeps us from following the world and being like the world. So that was Solomon's desire or his purpose in writing these words. And it is meant to be here a statement not only of Solomon's words, but of the Word of God, the Word of Scripture. Now in verse 11 also, as we read verse 11 again, this is where we kind of left off. I want to emphasize now the source of his words. And here he makes an interesting claim, which basically in verse 11, he is claiming for his words to be the words of God. You might say in verse 10, it was kind of hinting at that, but now verse 11 is very clear. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. Again, he summarizes here, he generalizes, and he's including his own words among these words when he says the words of the wise. When he says the words of the wise, he's talking about the Word of God. And, I won't go back there again today, but we looked last time at Proverbs 22, 17 through 21, I think it is, and where Solomon also describes his words as the words of the wise. Well, I'll turn back there just real quickly. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Again, he's referring to his own words here, but he says, "Bow down thine ear." By the way, as you read the book of Proverbs, this is kind of like, what's the word? It's kind of like he stops here, and it's like he gives this little admonition in the middle of all his Proverbs. And he says, and this he gives this command, bow down your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart unto my knowledge. And so there again, he's equating the words, his own words, with the word of God. But back in Ecclesiastes 12:11, he says, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now, he speaks of, he gives this term, he says they are fast nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. It's an interesting phrase, and the idea seems to be, again, it says the word masters is a word that simply describes, how shall I say? I'm trying to look here. The word in verse, let's see. It's literally, if you would, it's literally lords. It's in the plural. Yes.
My translation says by one shepherd.
Well, that's the next part.
Oh, okay.
That's the next part. Yeah, no, you're right. It says given by the masters of assembly. Now, there are the translations here may be a little confusing. So if you look at the, it says, okay, the King James says this. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. The NESB says the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given from one shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads. The ESV says the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected saying. The word, the ESV speaks of the collected sayings. Yeah, that I don't like the translate. Literally, it speaks of the nails as it says are fixed by lords of assemblies. The phrase lords of assemblies or masters of assemblies. The word is Bali, which is, you've heard of Baal? It's that same basic word. Baal means what?
The Lord.
Lord. It means Lord. Baal means Lord. It's literally lords of, and then the second word, assemblies, could be the idea of the assembly of people, or it could be the collection of writings. It's the idea of a group. And so, it's actually the idea, when it says lords, it's in the plural. The idea is, it's speaking of the many writers of the different books. That's how I understand it, and that's how it was understood, I think, by many. In other words, it's speaking to the many authors of the collected writings, which are Scripture. The lords of the collections, or the masters of the collection, if that makes sense, which are given from, and then it speaks of one shepherd. So the one shepherd is in contrast to the many masters, if you will. There's many masters, in other words, many authors of the books, but there's one shepherd, which are given from one shepherd. And the idea is pointing to the, again, this doctrine of inspiration that says that all the scriptures are given from who? God. He gives them, but they're given through individual men who write them. Solomon is claiming to be one of those men through whom the word of God has come. And I would argue again here that, and by the way, this is the standard understanding of this passage, that the one shepherd is the Lord, that it is, you know, obviously in scripture, And we think of like places like Psalm 23 or Psalm 80. The shepherd of Israel is the Lord. And it is generally understood here that he's speaking about the fact that Scripture comes all of it comes through God. It really is 2 Peter 1:21. Many, you know, the word of God, prophecies came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea here, that he is claiming to be, that his words are scripture, if that makes sense. The last part then of the book is verses 12 through 14. So we've talked about the inspiration of scripture, the nature of his words. He comes now to the conclusion of the words of the preacher. And this verses 12 through 14 go together. Again, as I said from the beginning, the word in verse 9 that's translated in the King James, and moreover, that phrase is the same phrase that's translated in verse 12, and further. So it kind of divides this last section into these two parts. And this last part, verse 12 through verse 14, is really the conclusion of the book. Let me read that again. Further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us consider the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If I could just summarize this conclusion, he first of all gives in verse 12 a warning. In verse 13, he gives a conclusion. In verse 14, he gives the reason for the conclusion. And I would say in many ways, verse 12 and 13 are meant to be a kind of contrast. In other words, a warning against this, but do this. And the warning in verse 12 is, I would say, a warning of being consumed with pursuing the knowledge of men. He says in verse 12, further, by these, and when he says by these, well, I think he's referring to by the words of the wise, or at the very least, by his own book, by the book of Ecclesiastes. But I think he's talking about the words of the wise that were given from one shepherd, which is the word of God. In other words, by these be admonished or be warned. So the word of God is warning about something, and here's what he's warning about. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And I think what he's warning against is, again, the pursuit of the knowledge of man, which I think it's something that he himself was consumed with. What was he consumed with? He was consumed with his search, right? What was the search for? Wisdom, the reason of things, and the explanation of things. And it's what took him astray, right? Now, he's not warning against, he's not saying we should never read anything that's not scripture. He's not saying we shouldn't read books. I always encourage young people, be readers and read. And, that was one thing I always told my daughter, you know, there are certain things you should establish in your life when you're very young, like, you know, eat healthy and exercise and read. You should spend a certain amount of time every day reading, which I think is true. It's good. There's a perspective you can't get any other way than reading. But he's not saying, you know, I mean, I think it's a good thing to read books, but what's the danger?
False doctrine? Substituting books for the Bible.
Substituting books for the truth. And it is true. The books oftentimes do lead you away from the truth.
Many books, there's no end.
There's no end. And, you know, he said that back then. And you know, this is back in, around 900 BC. Think about what we have since then. That's 1,000 years before the printing, 2,000 years before the printing press. It's absolutely mind-boggling how many books have been written. And now with the internet and so forth and the digital I mean, things are so easily published. I mean, books are coming out, you know, constantly from people. It's just endless, endless. If you take, yes.
Is he warning also about just having so much knowledge, like the Pharisees, but not actually putting it into practice, like the next?
Yeah, I'm going to get to that, because that's, I think, the contrast when he says, you know, this is the end of the matter, fear God. So he's warning about being consumed with knowledge, being consumed with knowing everything, and being consumed with trying to figure everything out, and being consumed with trying to understand everything that's in the world. I mean, when we read, what are we doing?
You're using your mind, and you're focusing on what the words are on the page. You can't be in two places at once.
We're learning things from who?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying this is wrong, but we're learning things from other people, right? In other words, you know, when someone writes a book, they're communicating whatever, ideas, thoughts, someone has researched this and they write it down and now I'm reading what they've learned. That's a good thing. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But the truth is, that is an endless pursuit. And the further we go in life, and the more knowledge there is, the more impossible it is to keep up with any particular thing. I mean, if you go to any kind, if you take any subject, the narrowest subject you can think of, and you start drilling down to what is being written, and what you could spend your whole life reading about hummingbirds, you know, whatever. You know, just fill in the blank, like there, because there's so much being written. It's impossible to keep up with all the knowledge that's in the world. And so the warning is, he's not saying don't read, but don't be consumed with the knowledge of men. And that knowledge does often lead men astray, as it did him. But this is the contrast. This is the conclusion. Instead of pursuing the knowledge of men, fear God and keep his commandments. And that really is the conclusion, right? The conclusion in verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. When he says the whole duty of man, actually the word duty is not there. It's literally, this is the whole man. And I think it includes the idea of duty, but I think it includes more than just duty. It is everything. The whole man. In other words, it is his life. It is his happiness. It is his purpose. It is his command. Everything that a man, it's all comes down to this. Everything. There is only one thing. Fear God. And keep his command. There's nothing else. Like, everything else is what?
Vanity.
Worthless. Rubbish. Vanity. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be forgotten. No one's going to remember it. There's going to be no value in it. There is nothing in it. It is to know God, to fear God, to obey God. Now, when you obey God and fear God, now everything, as I say, everything in life has purpose. Even the smallest thing has value and meaning when you understand it in light of the fear of the Lord. And this is the one thing that is necessary. Now, he says two things. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, they're not technically the same thing, but they're inseparable. What does it mean to fear God?
Keep him in mind.
It obey.
Okay, it does obey God.
Take direction from.
Think about, yes.
I was thinking of this hymn, Dear Lord, our Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways. I don't know what the title is. But there's a place where it says, let our ordered lives confess the beauty of your plan. So if he's not first, if he's not the cornerstone, well, everything's going to be disordered.
Confusion. Everything, right. He's got to be the
built on the cornerstone.
That's
so
a good...
let our ordered, I can't remember the name, the title.
Yeah, I rings a bell. I'm not sure what the hymn is off the top of my head, but yeah.
But if it's not ordered properly.
If it's not ordered on him.
Fall apart.
If it's not ordered on him, it's, yeah. And we demonstrate our folly when we do that. Tom?
I think it's kind of understanding our place under him.
Yeah, all of what you said is true. I mean, that's part of it without question, and I would include all that. Now, let me think about, in the book of Ecclesiastes itself, what does it mean to fear God? When you think through the book of Ecclesiastes.
Incredible.
Now, Kurt said to, what did you say initially?
Yeah.
You didn't use the word, but you used a synonym to what he says in chapter 12, right? Remember now your creator, right? I mean, that's the fear of the Lord. In other words, you are remembering him as your creator. And that is that's fearing the Lord. Or we go back to chapter 3 where it says, and again, I keep going back to these verses, but you know, they jump out at me because they really speak. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. I mean, to fear the Lord is to acknowledge and to reckon his sovereignty, that he is sovereign over all that happens. And without necessarily being able to understand everything or explain everything, it is to acknowledge that he is the Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is the king. And within the book, I would say it includes very much the idea of acknowledging that everything that I have is a gift from him. It really is. Like if I have the ability, he says this several times through the book, right? If I have the ability to work and enjoy my labor and to have good things in this life, it is God's gift to me.
It's like a reverence.
It's a reverence. It's acknowledging him for who he is, right? It's not demanding things of him. No one, God doesn't owe anybody anything. It's a fearing of him is acknowledging his right over me, his right over the world, his holiness, his perfection. His right to judge us. Yeah, that's an important aspect of the book too. His right to judge us. Where there is the fear of the Lord, how do you know it? They keep his commandments. The two are inseparable. If someone fears the Lord, they do what he said. They keep his commandments. He's not talking here about work salvation. That's not all he's talking about. He's talking about what is true of everyone who's born again from the day of, from Adam to the end. Everyone that is born again does fear God and keep his commandments. It's true.
It's 1 John.
It's the whole Bible, right?
Sin, but you don't make it practice.
It doesn't. What's that? Yeah, it's the person who fears God turns away from evil. He does it because he fears God. And he does it because he's born again, because he really does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he really does fear God. Look at Psalm, well, a couple of passages you're probably already familiar with, but think of Job 28, where, again, Job was speaking of, you know, wisdom and where is wisdom, what is wisdom? And this is what he says in verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And in essence, that Job is saying the exact same thing that Solomon is saying. That this is it. This is everything. Without this, you have nothing. With this, you have everything. Whatever your circumstances in this life, whatever blessings or trials you may have in this life. We don't choose our circumstances. We don't choose how long we live. We don't choose our health. We don't choose our. We don't choose what nation we're born in. Those are things that God is sovereign over. But there's really only one thing that matters. Wherever you find yourself, do you fear the Lord and do you depart from evil? This is what the fear of the Lord does, depart from evil. Look at Psalm 112. It says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. Now that is the same thing. One who fears the Lord, it's not just the idea that, again, he's trying to, it's not the idea that someone is trying to earn their favor with God. This is the new heart, the law written on the heart. The fear of the Lord always results in someone who delights to keep his commandments. He wants to keep his commandments. He finds joy in keeping his commandments. We might say, what is the first, well, what does, when Jesus, in John chapter 6, and they asked Jesus, what must you do to do the works of God? And what did he say?
Believe
on him whom he sent. And we would say that's where it starts, right? You know, that's where obedience starts, is to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and my only help and my only hope. And in a sense, even though the Old Testament saint did not have, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the way that we do today, what did he have?
The promises.
David knew that he was not justified by keeping the law, but did he keep the commandments? Oh, not perfectly, but he did. He did depart from evil. He did turn to the Lord, right? And so it's not a salvation of works, but it is really the salvation of the new birth. Psalm 112, again, going on. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. And then this is what it says. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. I think he's talking here ultimately about eternal well-being, eternal righteousness, eternal wealth and riches. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. You know, as you read that, you think this is the complete opposite of, like, the vanity of Ecclesiastes. He says, the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So when you look at the vanity of Ecclesiastes, it is that vanity of the wicked who are going to perish. And when we come to the fear of the Lord and we depart from evil, we now have everlasting righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. We now have everlasting remembrance. Remembrance of who? Who remembers us? God. it's kind of an interesting contrast, Psalm 112 to Ecclesiastes. Because when we fear the Lord, nothing is vain. It's the opposite of vanity. We have that which is enduring, that which is eternal, that which is perfect, and we shall be forever remembered. It's interesting, you know, he tells us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We are to remember God. And in Malachi, it speaks about the fact that God has a book that he writes down every time that his people think on him. It's almost like God says, if you remember me, I will remember you. And we have an everlasting remembrance. The world will forget us. The vast majority of the world will never even know we existed or care. But God cares. And maybe the most important passage on the fear of the Lord is Psalm 34. And this is such a great psalm. Let me just read through, and I'll stop at a couple places here. But he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. That's an amazing thought, that the angel of the Lord, this reminds me of Psalm 5, right? He encompasses those, he encircles those who fear him, that he encircles the righteous. He is our shield, he is our refuge, he is everything. To who? To those who fear him. And delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that man that trusts in him. Now notice, to fear him is to trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now let me just observe. The fear of the Lord is to trust the Lord, is to seek the Lord. These things are used in parallel. They're interchangeable. The one who fears the Lord trusts him. Now how can you trust him without trusting what? What he says. And then to trust him is to seek him. What does it mean to seek the Lord? If you seek him, you shall find him. If you seek him with all your heart, you shall find him. What does it mean to seek the Lord? I mean, the unbeliever doesn't seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek him?
Through his word.
What's that?
Lord.
That's true. That's where you find him. What does it mean to seek him?
It means to humble yourself. So you can.
Study his word.
What does it mean to find him? I mean, sometimes we use these words, we don't really think about what they mean.
I think to find him is to understand who he is.
It's ultimately, when we say to seek him, it really is to know him, to want to know him. It's not just like this legalistic, like, you know, do these things, but it is actually to know God. Now, again, when you say to know God, then people get into this mysticism stuff and they talk about all this feeling stuff. It's like, no, what does it mean to know God? It is through his word. That's where you seek him. To seek him is to seek to know him, to have fellowship with him, to walk with him. You know, that's a term that is used in the Old Testament a lot, to walk with God. How do you walk with someone?
Side by side.
In fellowship.
In fellowship. And as it says in Amos, how can two walk together unless they be what? Agreed, right? In other words, it's through his word that you know him, right? And you couldn't even know how to know him unless he told you how you can know him. And that's the word of God. So as someone seeks him, it's someone who wants to know him. And you want to know him. How do you get to know him? By reading what he said, learning what he said, because that's where he tells you how you can know him. And to know him is to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. That's why we depart from evil, because that's the only way you can know him. You can't know him without departing from evil, right? And say, how do we depart from evil? Well, it's through faith, right? It's through faith. All of these things are things you learn by meditating on what he's told us. And this is the thing. People like religion, but religion is not the same as seeking God. And it's only the changed heart that does this, right? I mean, this really is the regenerated heart that seeks the Lord. Now, going down through here in Psalm 34, this is good. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, when I see something like that in Scripture, that makes me jump up and say, oh, I want to listen. What does it mean? Teach me to fear the Lord. Verse 12, what man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Now he's going to tell us what it means to fear the Lord. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, again, I just stop here and say, how do we know what evil is? How do we know what God hates? It's what he's told us, right? That's why you have to be in his word, right? That's how you learn. What is it that God hates? If there's one problem in our culture, it is that people don't understand what it is that God loves and what it is that God hates. Right. When you come to somebody and they say they think they're a good person, they're not seeing themselves in view of what God calls good and what God calls evil. They're seeing it in terms of what they think of as good and what other people think of as good. Say, how do you know what God thinks is good? He tells us. And when someone, you know, is living, you know, they say they love God, but, you know, they don't follow him. They don't obey him. I mean, it's not just this. People have a wrong idea of what it means to love. So when you come to these passages, I mean, this is how I think about it. When I come to these, I would say this is, I think, the first response of faith, really. Lord, have mercy upon me and cleanse me of evil. Teach me to do good. I mean, I think the word of God is written in such a way that it's meant to show us that we can't do this in and of ourselves. In other words, it's not the idea of God says, okay, go do this, and then I say, okay, I'm going to go do that. It takes us to the point where we say, but I can't do it on my own. I need the grace of God. And I think that's what the word of God does. It pierces us and shows us we need the grace of God, which causes us then to cry unto the Lord. Say, Lord, teach me to depart from evil. Teach me to hate evil. Teach me to love what is good and to do what is good. And teach me to live in such a way as is pleasing to you, because I cannot change my own self.
I read the scripture, and I guess in knowing God, I know who he is in terms of who he's revealed himself to be in his law. And then I learn who I am.
Yes.
I grow in
understanding of who he is and be his good.
And what he demands.
What he demands.
Yeah.
And that, I don't know anybody who is satisfied with the work of God in them through the Spirit at any point in time in their Christian life. And so, as we grow, I think we grow in understanding, I mean, me, speak perfectly, we grow in our understanding of our, the continued understanding of our flaws, faults, and failure to keep the law, even depending upon the Spirit of God crying out for mercy in the Spirit of God. I mean, we may see some change. We may not be see a lot of perceptible change. That drives me back to what Paul said was of first importance, which is that Christ died for our sins.
Yes.
Scripture. And so that, the external forensic 2,000 years ago, not even in my experience, is my primary hope. My secondary hope is that, yes, he's promised to change me, but it's not my keeping the commandments, even through his Spirit, that gives me the confidence to live.
Yeah.
Life.
Yeah, I would say the Christian life is a, in some ways it's paradoxical. On the one hand, we have in Christ perfect assurance because we know that Christ died for us. And my salvation does not depend on myself. That's a beautiful thing, right? But there is also that other side, and I say other side, what I mean is there is that constant warning through the scriptures, right? About what? About continuing in the truth and walking in the truth and not falling away. And you say, well, if I'm a true believer, I can't fall away. Well, that's true. But what is the obvious question to someone who's honest with themselves? Now, is it possible? Is it just possible that I'm deceiving myself? That's a scary thought. I've had that thought many times. And what does that do? What should that do? It drives you back to Christ, right? It drives you back to him, but it also drives you to want to obey him and to walk. You want to stay close to the shepherd because you know that's the only safe place. Are there people that are going to make a profession of faith for a time and look good and fall away? Yeah, there are. And I just say, Lord, please don't let me be one of those. And it causes you not to rely on yourself. It actually drives you back to Christ and the truth, right? And there's, so there's this kind of combination of, yeah, on the one hand, I am saved and I trust in the Lord completely for my salvation. But I also know that I do need to obey him and I do need to walk with him. And I can't just say, well, I'm saved and that's good. We're good. Because that's... scripturally, that just doesn't fly. Like there are, you really do have to put forth effort to walk with him and to seek him. And this is, I would say, it is kind of a tension in scriptures. MacArthur used it, said it one way, one time this way. He said, in one sense, my sanctification is all of the Lord. He does it. It's his work. And on the other hand, it requires a great deal of effort on my part. You say that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it's part of the wrestling of the believer in the Word of God. Realizing, you know, like you said, we never feel like, oh, we've arrived now, right? In other words, we're always in that place, right, where we say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for all that you've accomplished. And we can look at our lives and say, you know, how much we have changed. You know, especially some of you who've been saved later in life. I mean, I was saved as a young person before, you know, I did anything, you know, too drastically evil. But, you know, it's easy for people like me to, you know, when you grew up in a Christian home and so forth, you say, well, you know, I wasn't that bad. But the point is whenever you, I lost my train of thought. I lost my point. But we do have to
see how you've grown.
Thank you. Yeah, we have to look back. So on the one hand, thank you. On the one hand, Right? You look back and you say, how much the Lord has changed you and how much he has sanctified you. But on the other hand, you look forward and you say, wow, how little I am like Christ and how little I am what I should be. And I think no matter where we are in our Christian walk in this age until we get to glory, that's how we will feel. And I would say it's a beautiful thing to have that. It's like I was likening it to, when you're hiking a mountain and you get about halfway up and you look down and you say, wow, I came a long way. But then you look up and you say, well, I got a long way to go yet. And that's the Christian life. You're constantly, but it's a good tension. It keeps us pointing to Christ.
It's a funny thing that you can look back and see where God has brought you from and the things that he's fixed in your life. But at the same time, the longer you're in the walk, the longer it goes, the more you realize how bad you are.
Yeah, it's true.
It's like,
yeah. And how, honestly, this is at least how I think about it. The older you get, the more you realize just how patient God is with us. I mean, you really do. You just say, I'm just dealing. He just has to be up there saying, I'm just dealing with a bunch of goofballs. I mean, the best, right? That's not an excuse, by the way. I mean, and it can't be an excuse to not deal with sin in our lives. But it is true. God is so patient with us. And I would say that the more that we see that, the more it helps us to be patient with other people. And, we're not other people's judges. We do need to encourage people to walk in the truth. We need to confront people sometimes when they're not. But it does help us to be patient because God is so patient with us. And, but this is really the purpose of life. It is to fear God and to walk with him, keep his commandments and to do his will. There's nothing else. When you think about that, I go back to this. I personally think this is a freeing thought. It's an extremely freeing thought. This life is not about what people think about me. I'm amazed, again, with this social media. People are so consumed with what people think of them. It is not about what people think of you. It's not even about what your family thinks of you. It's not about what your church thinks of you. It's not about what the world... It doesn't matter what people think about you. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're fearing the Lord and walking in his truth, it's a freeing thing because now everything that I do in life, I can do in a way that honors him, even the smallest thing. It's a beautiful thing, but again, it's a threatening thing, I suppose, to the unbeliever who's living for all those things and living for all that vanity. And truly, if you're not a believer and you don't fear the Lord, then truly Ecclesiastes is an extremely depressing book. It really is. I mean, overwhelmingly so. Because the minute you die, it's done. And not only that, where are you headed? Judgment. It's only going to get worse. Eternally. I sang the other day. I think it's so funny. People say my eschatology is pessimistic. And I say, yeah, it is if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, there's nothing positive coming, right? I mean, you might have a few days, and then what? When it says the wicked man's hope perishes when he dies. He has no more hope. That's sad. But so it is depressing if you're not a believer. But as a believer who is in Christ and who's been forgiven and who walks with the Lord and fears God, it's actually, this book is very encouraging. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's nothing else in life than this. For, verse 14 is the reason, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's, again, a very sobering comment, a very sobering truth for someone, again, who's outside of Christ. I mean, it's sobering for those in Christ, because even in 1 Peter 2, it tells us, or 1 Peter 1, it tells us that we should walk every day in the fear of the Lord in light of the judgment, right? But think about everything will be brought into judgment. God will, everything that we've ever done, said, or thought will be brought into judgment. Now, it's true, in Christ, I'm in Christ, it's been judged at the cross. And I don't think God is going to bring up, as a believer in Christ, I don't think God is going to bring up all of our sins before us. There is the Bema judgment, which seems to be more of a reward for things that we've done. When it says our sins are removed as far as from the east as from, we are removed from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. I don't think he's, I mean, they're judged in Christ, right? But for the unbeliever, he's going to stand before a holy God, and he's going to, and I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't, but he's going to give an account for everything he's done. You think about all these people that get away with things. They're not getting away with anything. They will get full justice, like full justice. And that's a sobering thought. And I find it interesting that he emphasizes here secret things, every secret thing. Why does he say the secret thing? Why do people do what they do in secret? Because they know it's wrong, and they do it in secret so that what? No one will know, right? But there's one who does know. And so whatever, again, why do people do what they do? They do to impress people. What they do in secret because they don't want people to know. But the point is that before God, there is nothing secret. There is nothing, even in our own thoughts, even in our own minds. In other words, he knows perfectly our motives, our purposes, what we think of him. And again, that as a Christian, that points us back to Christ. As an unbeliever who rejects God, it's overwhelming to think about standing before a holy God who has known everything. I will say this about, I've lived 58, almost 59 years now. The vast majority of evil things I've done, I don't even remember. I can remember some. But think about it. I mean, God remembers it all. Even the things I've forgotten. Things I've done and said. To think about actually going through your whole life and recounting everything you ever thought, said, or done, that's kind of overwhelming to think about. Listen, when they stand before a holy God, it says they will gnash their teeth. They will be terrified. These people who spoke against God and shake their fist at God in heaven, say, I won't fear God, they're idiots. They are complete idiots. They are going to stand before the perfect, almighty, holy, good God who judges every secret thing. And listen, when the fear of the Lord grabs hold of a person, what will they do in this life? They will say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a complete idiot, a fool, and a sinner, and a wicked person. Lord, deliver me from myself. And that deliverance is in Christ. Without that, they're headed for the judgment. So that's an interesting way to end the book. Any questions or comments? We are thankful for Christ, Christ really is the answer to the book, right? You know, all vanity, you know, we're no longer, in Christ, we're no longer under vanity. Yes.
Maybe I'm speculating, but I don't think people who are predators by nature, they just prey on other people's ignorance or they're in a powerful position, actually have guilt or see anything wrong with it.
It's I agree.
Their birthright.
They have a seared conscience.
Other people. It's just who they are. I don't think they do have a conscious.
Well, they did, but they seared it. Yeah. No, I agree. I mean, you know, 1 Timothy 4 speaks about those who have a seared conscience. When you look at what people do, and I think if we knew what people do, and we don't always know what they do, but, you know, this whole thing with Epstein, and I haven't really followed that, but, you know, this whole thing, you look at the things that go on, I don't think we know the half of it, right? It goes on in secret.
Yeah.
People truly, I don't think we understand just how wicked the world is. I think if we had any sense, if we were God looking down on what goes on behind closed doors, I think if I were God, I would have wiped this place out long ago. God is so patient. He is so long-suffering. But he will bring the hammer down. I mean, it's going to come, right? He's going to wipe the wicked out of this world like he said he would. He will destroy it. And he will save the righteous. And the righteous are his children. And the ones who have trusted in him, who sought him, who humbled themselves before him, who acknowledged their sin.
I just thought of thinking how wicked the world was in Noah's time. I mean, it is wicked, considering how wicked it had been at that time.
Yeah.
And that was really almost from the beginning.
Man, left to himself, can do nothing but sin. True. So an amazing book. I wasn't planning on taking that long to go through Ecclesiastes, but... Now, I can promise you we're not going to spend much time in the Song of Solomon.
Why not?
I will take a week or so and kind of just overview Song of Solomon, but we're not going to go through that in the detail. But then, Lord willing, we will go to Isaiah and... That might, yeah, I must admit, I'm a little overwhelmed when I think about it. Isaiah is almost like a little Bible in and of itself. It's just, yeah, it's in. So, but it's all good. So it's the Word of God. But we're so thankful that the Lord has delivered us truly from the vanity of this world. And the more you look at the world and you see how people live and what they live for, and doesn't it make you so thankful to be a Christian, to belong to Christ, and to have the hope of eternal life? It just is, it's humbling. It really is humbling. But it is such a glorious thing to have that assurance and to know that everything, that we have everything in the Lord, in Christ. So let's pray. And close. Father, we thank you for Christ. Without him, life, we would be under the wrath of God. We would be living for ourselves and living for nothing but pleasure and ease, trying to get our own way. Lord, thank you for delivering us from the vanity of this world through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace in our lives, undeserved. We thank you that Christ delivered us from our sin by washing us with his own blood, providing an atonement for our sins that we might indeed be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but also that we might be blessed by you. We thank you that you've given us the new birth, given us the Holy Spirit, given us your word, Pray truly that today you would enable us to fear you, to depart from evil, and to walk in your ways. We thank you that we're no longer under your wrath, and we are no longer under the vanity of this world. Lord, bless us as we go forth from here today, and may we truly glorify you in our words and our thoughts, and may we rejoice because we belong to you and we're your children. May we honor you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.